When I was growing up, I liked to read, and particularly I liked to read mystery novels, like Alfred Hitchcock. Anybody recognize that name? Anybody read any of that? One of the features of mystery, and especially mystery novels, is they introduce certain clues early on that later unfold in the story. And you begin to piece together certain truths to determine who did what. Within apocalyptic literature, and especially Revelation, is that same characteristic. Early on, certain things are introduced, and as the book unfolds, you'll see that these themes, these clues, if you will, are unfolded. And you begin to see things a little bit more clearer and how they fit together. We've already seen seven spirits who are before his throne, verse 4, and we saw that within apocalyptic literature that seven is significant. It means fullness and completeness. So it's not talking about seven spirits in terms of number, but in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And we saw reference to Christ's second coming in verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7, and that will unfold more as the book continues. We'll see more in the symbolic reference to the glorified Christ, even within chapter 1. John begins with a prologue and benediction in the first three verses, and within that he pronounces a blessing upon those who read, hear, and do the things of this prophecy. He goes on to a greeting and then eventually a doxology, a greeting to seven specific churches, but as we mentioned, it's very possible that the number seven was chosen to be an indication that these seven churches are representative of all churches, though they were real churches in Asia Minor. And then John pronounces this doxology or hymn of praise: to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he gives a warning in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. There is a seriousness and urgency in the reality of Christ's coming. Some will mourn over their sin in repentance, but there will be many who will wail in the reality of judgment. Jesus is coming soon with affirmation for those who accept him, but judgment for those who reject him. And then in verse 8, the Lord God declares of himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This morning I want to pick up with verse 9, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. John writes this: I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let me make a general observation before we continue. Note the Jewish orientation of the book. John is writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, and yet many, if not most, of the symbols and allusions are taken from a Jewish mindset. Often Old Testament principles and imagery are applied in a new and expanded way. On the one hand, God declared his Old Testament covenant people to be a kingdom of priests in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Now, we see in this very first chapter we saw last week, that designation is expanded to include all New Testament believers. Chapter 1, verse 6. Some prophetic references applied to Old Testament Israel are expanded to include a larger referent, so that in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it speaks of Israel mourning when they see the one whom they pierced. But now John is applying it broader. Under inspiration, he's applying it to all the tribes of the earth. And in fact, Jesus did the same thing in Matthew chapter 24, as we talked about last week. Throughout the book of Revelation, numerous symbols have their origin in Old Testament Jewish culture and practice, and yet take on new and expanded meaning. That's something just to keep in the back of your mind as you're reading through Revelation and as we're studying through it here on Sunday mornings. So in this passage before us, John receives a commission. John first identifies himself as a brother and partner, literally a fellow sharer. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." And he says that he is a partner or sharer. The Greek word comes from the root of koinonia, sukoinonos, fellow sharer. He's saying that he is a fellow sharer in three things. The first thing is in the tribulation. John shares in the persecution of the end times. Now, we're not talking about the persecution in those last final years, but the end times, as we spoke about before, began at the end of Jesus' first coming when he ascended and continues all the way up to his second coming. So John, first of all, is a sharer in the end time tribulation, seen in that way. He then says that he shares in the kingdom. The idea of kingdom is central to Revelation. The inbreaking reign of God that began at Jesus' first coming will be consummated or brought to fulfillment at his second coming. The believer is already participating in God's kingdom, though the present rule involves spiritual conflict. See, Jesus said when he walked this earth that the kingdom of heaven is among you. There was a breaking in. There was an inauguration of the kingdom, but it wasn't complete yet. It will be complete at his second coming. But we participate with Christ in his kingdom now, looking forward to the consummation of that very kingdom. And then John says that he shares in the patient endurance. A believer's response to tribulation is patient endurance. The Lord specifically recognizes such a response and recognizes positively that response in three of the churches, in Ephesus, in Thyatira, and in Philadelphia. So tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance are all shared in Jesus. Now, some of those things maybe you would rather not share in. Tribulation, patient endurance. Who likes patient endurance? Some people don't even want to pray for patience because they know something's going to come their way to stretch them, and they don't like the idea. But those things are all shared in Jesus. It's interesting that John, same writer who penned Revelation, writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship," koinonia, you could say partnership, "with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." John was exiled on the island of Patmos. He says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, he was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The island was about 10 miles by 6 miles, kind of a small island. John says that he was exiled for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You see, if we stand, even in our culture, uncompromisingly for Christ, there will be some kind of difficulty, some kind of persecution. Yeah, some people might respect us for our convictions, but at some point we were going to run up against our culture. In John's day, that culture was hostile to Christianity. He was exiled for his testimony. John probably had some level of freedom within restricted boundaries on the island. And according to Eusebius, who's a historical writer after John's time, but earlier in the church history, he was probably kept on Patmos for about 18 months. So it wasn't, for the rest of his life or anything. He was eventually released. It says that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, it's almost certain that when he says on the Lord's day, and this is the only reference in the New Testament, but the Lord's day almost certainly is the first day of the week, because Christians began to worship on the first day of the week, because that was the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, the early Christians who were from Jewish descent would worship on the Sabbath, on Saturday, but then also worship on the first day of the week. And then it says he was in the Spirit. Now, the phrase "in the Spirit" could possibly be taken just as he was worshiping. He was involved in personal worship. But more likely, it indicates a dynamic state of encounter with the Holy Spirit, whereby John's awareness and physical senses were overwhelmed by the Spirit, so he could see the visions that he was being given by the Lord. Suddenly we see that John heard a voice, and it came from behind him. It was like a trumpet. The idea of like a trumpet was it blasted. It was strong. And it commissioned him to write in Revelation chapter 1 verse 11. "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." John sees a vision of the exalted Christ. It says that John turns to see seven golden lampstands. Now, I want you to catch this. He first hears a voice like a trumpet, and then he turns to see seven golden lampstands. Revelation often uses a hear, see, sequence. John first hear something, whether it's a voice, a description, something. And then John turns to find a visual image that gives clarity or substance to what he has heard. And sometimes the image that he sees is different than what is heard. For example, in chapter 5, do you remember? He's seeing the one who is on the throne and the scroll, and no one is worthy to take the scroll. And John begins to weep. And an angel says to him, so John's hearing now, "Don't weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to take the scroll." And then it says, and John turned, and did he see a lion? No. He saw a lamb as if slain. So you have a change of the image. Same thing, but it is different in terms of what he sees over what he has heard described. John sees lampstands. These were pedestals or stands that supported the actual lamps that produced the light. And he sees one like a son of man walking in their midst. Notice Revelation chapter 1 verses 13 through 16. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, if you took that description and drew it, that would be one scary image. But here's the thing. John is describing in symbolic form the glory and majesty of Christ. And the allusion is to Daniel chapter 7. I've read this before, but I want to read this passage again because when we come across strong allusions to Old Testament passages, I don't want it to escape our mind. Now, I did not start this early, but I'm going to start back with Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Daniel is describing the Ancient of Days, the one who sits on the throne in Revelation chapter 4, if you will. And he's describing him this way: as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And then down in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As I said, the description of Christ in Revelation symbolically illustrates his majesty and glory. It's not meant to be a literal picture, though it represents a literal Christ. Jesus is not presented as some namby-pamby milquetoast figure. This is someone who loves deeply, but also holds to account. John says that he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, representing his exalted, dignified nature. The length of the robe in ancient times indicated a person's status. Grant Osborne says this: the day laborer wore the sash around the waist in order to tuck in a tunic for work. The aristocrat, the one of higher means, wore it around the chest, as it were, to indicate high rank. And that's what we see here. The exalted Christ. John says his hair, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Dignity and wisdom. Accumulated wisdom from years of experience. Now, with God, it's not like accumulated wisdom, but it was the understanding in the ancient times that when you had white hair or gray hair and you were older, there was much more respect for an older person because of the wisdom that they had accumulated. This is what John is depicting here, but he's taking it right out of the description of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. That which was ascribed to God himself is now being ascribed to Jesus Christ, because Jesus is God, one with the Father. It's a direct allusion to the Ancient of Days in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, Daniel says, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And then his throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. John says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Think about that for a minute. What could John possibly be indicating as he's seeing? And this isn't something John is making up. This is part of the vision that he saw, but he's showing this. What is being depicted in seeing the exalted Christ with eyes like flames of fire? Well, as the righteous judge, his eyes penetrate to the deepest recesses of our very being. There is nothing that can be hidden from the Lord Jesus Christ. It penetrates right to the depths. Fierce judgment of God who knows and renders righteous judgment. John says his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, reflecting the glory and strength of Christ. As feet, it likely reflects on the firmness and steadfastness of who Jesus is. And as I was thinking of this, my attention was drawn to something that Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. When you think of the firmness and steadfastness of the Lord, you think of his faithfulness. And when he was writing to Timothy, he said this: the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. John goes on to describe his voice like the roar of many waters. There's an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It's very possible that as John saw this, he could envision or somehow compare it with the pounding sea on the beach, the Aegean Sea pounding on the beach of Patmos, as he was seeing this and describing it in terms of the Lord's voice being like the sound of many waters, the roar of many waters. It reflects the power, authority, strength, and the awesome voice of God. Then John notes that in his right hand, he held seven stars. Later, we're going to see that these seven stars are identified as the angels of the churches. Christ holds them in the hand of his power and control, his right hand. And then John says that from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Later in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, that depicts the Lord returning It says that from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. It's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. What's being described is the large, broad-bladed sword used by the ancient Thracians in battle. It refers to the judgment of the Lord. Both the proclamation of judgment and the carrying out of judgment. Finally, John says that his face was like the sun shining in its full strength, referring to the glory of Christ. In one sense, it recalls the face of Moses when he returned from speaking with the Lord, and his face shone so much that the people were afraid of him and they veiled him. But the glory of the Lord radiated from him. The Lord's glory, Christ's glory, is not brought upon by anything else. It is his own glory. And John was present at Jesus' transfiguration when in Matthew chapter 17, 2, it records his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. So John is depicting the glory of the risen Christ. As we continue on in verses 7 through 20, we see that the commission that John had received expanded. John's response to the vision of Christ, when he sees Christ, he fell at his feet as though dead. But Jesus assures him and lays his hand upon him. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." You see, Jesus comforts John. There's no need for fear in the presence of God when we are serving him. The basis of our reassurance is who Jesus is. And notice the revelation of himself. I am the first and the last. Notice what was said in verse 8. The Lord God's declaration of himself, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, Jesus is saying, I am the first and the last, the very same significance. I died, Jesus said. But behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Death no longer has power over Christ. And through Christ, death no longer has power over us. We have victory in Christ. It doesn't mean that we won't die, but even in death, there is victory. That's why Revelation chapter 12 can say that those who died overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, because they did not love their life even to death. Even in death, there is victory. And then Revelation 1, verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Now, some take this what I would call programmatically regarding the way the book unfolds. They would say that chapter 1 is the things that have taken place already. Chapters 2 and 3, the things of current relevance, the letters to the churches. And then chapters 4 and following, the things yet to take place. But there's no evidence in the text to interpret it that way. That's entirely based upon one's presuppositions. Likely, this verse is simply telling John to record all that will be revealed to him. If I might paraphrase, write down everything you see. Both what is already happening around you, as well as the things that will unfold as the end times proceed. There are clearly elements of in the vision that are future oriented. And there are things that are taking place around him. And there are things that he's seen already. The Lord is simply saying, write it all down. I'm commissioning you to write it down. Beginning in verse 20, we have an interpretive key. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So now we see what the stars are. We see what the lampstands are. Seven stars, angels, the Greek word angelos, angels of the churches. Now some suggest that the term angelos refers to a human leader within the church, because in more ancient Greek, used a handful of times in the New Testament, but only a handful of times, angelos simply means messenger. Without any, you know, spiritual agent connotation. And so they say, well, that's what it means here, that we're talking about the pastors of the churches. There's some problems with that, because, as I said, the term can mean messenger, but it is relatively rare in the New Testament. Only a handful of times. And literally a handful of times. I mean, we're talking probably five times in the New Testament. The term is never used to refer to a human agent anywhere else in Revelation. And it's used a lot, but never as a human being. Throughout Revelation, it always refers to spiritual beings. The context seems to indicate that angelos refers to angels who are God-ordained spiritual representatives of the various churches. And what we can take from that is that there is a reality beyond the mere physical around us. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You can see an example of that in Daniel chapter 10 as he describes the warfare in heaven when a message was sent to Daniel and there was conflict in heaven. This here reflects the spiritual nature of the church. It's not just a physical human institution. Its life and effect is in the spiritual realm. So when we come to church, we're not just gathering together like some social club. We are talking about a spiritual entity. We are the body of Christ. And I believe this vision is indicating that there is a spiritual presence over each body. We're not getting into some new age idea of angels. It's all Christ-centered. And notice that Christ has control of the stars. They're not functioning on their own. It's all from Christ. Jesus Christ. Alan Johnson says in his commentary, this rare and difficult reference should be understood to refer to the heavenly messengers who have been entrusted by Christ with responsibility over the churches, and yet who are so closely identified with them that the letters are addressed at the same time to these messengers and to the congregation. The Lord is in control of these spiritual representatives of the church. And then we see seven lampstands, which are described as the churches. The image of the churches as lampstands is an allusion to Zechariah chapter 4. We read through this last week in a different context as we talked about the seven spirits of God, but I want to read this again, just a couple verses. Zechariah chapter 4, just verses 2 and 3. Now, Zechariah is the prophet, and he sees this vision. And an angel says to Zechariah, as it reads here, and he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. Now, this also is apocalyptic literature. It's symbolic, okay? But it's being interpreted throughout this chapter. What Zechariah sees is a unique vision of a lampstand, and likely the lampstand somewhat takes the form of a lampstand that you would have found in the temple, like the menorah. But it was unique in many ways. This one had seven lamps with seven lips on each lamp. Okay, so that you had a stand and they had these lamps on it, and there were seven lips on each of these lamps so that there were places for seven flames on each one. 49 flames in all. And each lamp was supplied by a continuous source of oil from the olive tree. Okay? Now that unfolds in the rest of the chapter. The lampstand Zechariah saw points to the successful rebuilding of the temple and the renewal of God's presence among his people. The lampstand itself seems to represent God's Old Testament covenant people and his presence with them. In Revelation, the image of the lampstand is applied to each local church, representing God's New Testament covenant people with his presence dynamically functioning within and empowering it. So now we ask this question: what is the significance of the church being depicted as a lampstand? Well, first of all, we are the bearers of Christ's light in the world. Jesus, when he was teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." As those who are called by the name of Christ and follow him, we are his light to the world. The source of our light, our influence, as you will, is the power of the Holy Spirit, seen in the oil that, taken back to Zechariah, continually fills the lamp. It never goes dry. In the temple, the priests had to continually fill the oil daily. They trimmed the wicks. They continually tended to the lamps. In this image that Zechariah saw, there was a bowl, and from two olive trees, a continuous flow of oil, and from that bowl, it supplied all of the lamps. It never ran dry. Through the Holy Spirit, we are never short of his resources. Christ himself is actively engaged in the well-being of the church. Remember, John is depicting Jesus as walking among the lampstands. He's aware, and he's actively involved. Each message to a church presents a brushstroke or portion of the picture of Christ displayed in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. The Lord is keenly aware of the spiritual condition of his churches, as well as those of us who are members of them. As I said, John recognizes Jesus walking among the lampstands. In chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus is said to be in the midst of the lampstands. Later, in the Lord's message to the church at Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, it says that the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You see, it's not just about the church as a corporate body. We can easily, as individuals, say, well, you know what? It's the church's responsibility. I just attend there. You're missing the point. The church is made up of a body of believers. It's the people. It's the community that is the church. It's not just about the corporate body. It's about you and me who make up the local body. The Lord holds each church and the individuals within the church accountable. When churches stray from the truth and refuse to repent, the Lord, as we will see later, threatens to remove its lampstand from its place. Even if a church refuses to listen as a whole, each individual is personally responsible. We see this phrase over and over again in the messages to the churches. 7 times, in fact, one for each message to a church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, it's not just about the corporate body. It's about he who has an ear individually. It's our responsibility to remain true to Christ, to follow his way, to rely upon him and not compromise the truth of the gospel. We need to walk with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray that you would allow it to penetrate deep into our hearts, into our consciousness, that we may think about it and meditate on it, and that we would apply it to our lives so that the blessing of revelation can impact us, that we would read and hear and put into practice the things written within. Oh Lord, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.